We return to the thoughts of our message two Sundays ago on growing in knowing God. You know, we affirmed last time the importance of this subject to our Christian lives. Life in Christ is a relationship with Christ. The Christian life is a relationship with God through His Son, Christ. Relationship, so very important. With all the busyness and activity, we remember it's about our relationship with our Lord. Just your singing today expressed that. I could just tell there's a little extra energy in you today, and I know that's because you value that relationship. All of the Christian life is centered on the primary relationship, us with God. We have to always remember that. You know, people disappoint us, events come and go. We have our relationship with God. It's central. Each one of us should be able to look at our lives and tell from last year to this year, or from 5 years to now, that we are growing in our relationship in knowing God. Not necessarily doing more in church, although that can be a good thing if it comes from that relationship. But you know God better today than you did before. You should be able to point to that. Your Christianity must not be thought of as a list of do's and don'ts. There are do's and there are don'ts, and sometimes we violate those, and that's foolish, but it is not just that. It should not be reduced down to, well, Christianity is my ethic to live by, and people intellectualize an ethic, and they try to use Christian values to weigh what they will do and not do. Of course, we have values, but it's much more than that. It's a dynamic relationship. Do you have a dynamic relationship with God through Christ? And if you do, is it growing? I think there's a real danger to evaluate how spiritual you are, what the condition of your spiritual health is, simply by adherence to Orthodox teaching. We have strong, what we believe to be historic Christian teaching here, and we teach it. We teach it sometimes long. We teach a lot of doctrine. And we want you to know it. Your mind needs to be renewed. But just because you sit under the teaching or know certain things to be true doesn't mean you're getting closer to God. There's a danger in assessing our Christian lives based upon how busy we are in church. If we're doing three or four different ministries, we might think, well, I must be close to God. Look at all that I'm doing in church. Oh, no. You can be very far away in your heart from God and be busy about religious activities. You can nestle into a comfortable rhythm, family, work, church, and still not be growing in knowing the Lord. Your lack of progress will be clear to your heart if you're honest. You'll sense that there's not a lot of energy that you have towards the things of God. You'll see that you only have a tiny amount of joy. The expectant excitement that you have in prayer is not there. You don't have that excitement. There's an inability in your heart, it seems, to overflow with thanksgiving as you hear other people doing, and you wonder, what's wrong? What's wrong is your relationship with God needs to grow more. Knowing God involves conforming ourselves to God, learning to think like God, to love the things that God loves, to see His perspective on everything, to adore Him. Have you ever been out in the woods and you're taking a long walk and you're walking supposedly towards some waterfall and you don't know what it's going to be like and you round some bend and then there it is and it's the most gorgeous waterfall you've ever seen before and your pace hastens and you want to get there faster because you hear the roar and the excitement and you see the beauty of the water on the rocks and you want to be drawn into that. That's how our Lord is. He is a mighty roaring waterfall and more. He draws us in. His power is great, His love is matchless, and as you get to know Him, you just hasten your step to want to get in deeper, and you mourn the times that you don't have energy for Him. God is a great person. In His presence, it is overwhelming. He's given us His Holy Spirit that we would sense some of His vital presence now and be overwhelmed by Him. He is immeasurable, vast, and free. He's sovereign and infinite. He never changes. He has no rivals in the universe. Satan is not a rival. Satan will be destroyed. God is never rattled by human activity. He's not wringing His hands about the election coming up. The more you know God, the more He draws you in. I'll say, if your time in church and your time around God's Word and in your devotions has gotten kind of ho-hum, it's not that you need a new technique. You need a different heart to draw closer to know God more. In 2 Peter 3:18, we are exhorted, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do here in John chapter 14 as we return. It's verses 7 through 11, actually. Verses 7 through 11, and I'll read them. Jesus, speaking to his 11 disciples around the Last Supper table, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus is correcting Philip, teaching us something and the other 10 disciples as well. He's really explaining his connection between himself and this invisible Father he keeps speaking of. And since his teaching follows a fantastic declaration in verse 6 where he said, "I am the way to God, I am the truth and the life," obviously by understanding Jesus' relationship to the Father, we understand why it has to be that way. Why does it have to be that Jesus is the only way to God and he is the only truth and the only life? Well, in understanding his relationship to the Father, it clears up the why. To know Jesus is to know God. Let me say that again. To know Jesus is to know God. Consequently, the better, the deeper we know Jesus, the more we'll know the Father, right? It's not too hard. Here we have, rather indirectly, as we listen into this conversation, three directions for knowing God, three directions for growing in knowing God. The first one we covered last time, and that is to recognize your deficiency in knowing God. You have to be humble. You have to lower your opinion of yourself. You have to lower the opinion of your spirituality. You have to lower the opinion of your perception and who you are as a person. Christianity and growth for Christianity is not in those that think they've already been there and done that. It's for humble people. And so you have to start with a recognition that you are deficient in knowing God. Philip found that out from Jesus and had to be corrected. That was in verses 7 and 8. The second directive we got, also covered last time, is if we want to grow in knowing God, focus on Christ. Focus on him. That was in verse 9. We learned much truth about Christ there. He is the image of the invisible God. God sent him to be the image. If we want to know what's God like, we'd see there's Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Dr. Lenski, in his commentary, summarized Jesus' teaching to Philip this way. Philip wants to see the Father with his physical eyes, little realizing that such sight would profit him nothing. Jesus has shown Philip the Father in a far superior way so that he could see the Father with his spiritual eyes and by such sight enter into full communion with the Father. Seeing a vision doesn't make your relationship with God grow. Learning about him through Christ does. Now today we'll spend the entire time on the third directive, the most practical one for you. And by getting this extra week to give this lesson, I thought about how we could spell it out and have it applicable to you more. So we're going to do a little bit of that. The third directive is this. Behold in the life of Christ the words and works of God. We're focusing on Christ. We already know that. Now we get a little deeper, and that's what the third one is. Behold or see in the life of Jesus the words and the works of God. That's in verses 10 and 11. Look back down at verse 10 again, would you? Verse 10. The question there in verse 10 is meant to focus the disciples on Jesus' identity and truth about him. He asks, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" He's asking his disciples that. It's a genuine question. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Before we can see why we can know God better through Christ's words and works, we need to be reminded who Christ is. It's a little bit of this will be review, but I'm going to expand on it. The Lord was saying to Philip, to see God, don't ask for a vision above. Just look at me. Watch me. Study me. Deity, the divine being, is something you see sitting here with you, Philip. Gaze upon me and learn. The Father is in me. He's asking it as a question, but that's the truth that is taught. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. You don't get any closer of a relationship to God than that. I'm so connected to, so much a part of, so one with the Father, the very substance that God is, I am. What a startling statement. Yes, we are distinct persons, the Son might say. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. Yet, the Father and Son are one true substance. Two are in one, or one is expressed in two. Later in the same discourse, as we continue to unpack it, Jesus will teach about the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead. And as we hear that teaching, we'll see that there is a fullness to the Godhead. There is a three in one. This is not something that some church council invented. This is embedded in the text of Scripture. We don't need fancy theological terms to see. The one is in the other, and the other is in one. There's the two in one, and soon we'll understand the three in one. He's not going to use fancy theological language with these largely uneducated Galilean men, but he's going to teach this profound relationship and identity through this simple language. And yet it's deep. It's hard to exhaust what we read. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Where do you go with that intellectually? That's deep. That's profound. Years and years after this, centuries after this, the Greek and Latin churches trying to combat reduced views of Jesus and faulty understandings of the Trinity would struggle to put in terms not in the Bible what this teaching exactly was, so they could draw a boundary around what was biblical, what was true, and what was not, what was heresy. They didn't want anyone to distort the true God. But there's no language, no matter how arduous and precise it is, that's capable of defining God in His three-in-oneness. There's always something that's outside our understanding. In a succinct statement in a theology book, Wayne Grudem says that we can express it this way. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God. And there is one God. You put all of that together, and that's what the Bible teaches. So clearly the oneness of God is in a different sense than the threeness of God. God eternally possesses an indivisible unity, we might say, of His essence, but a clear distinction of persons within that oneness. Wow. The unity of essence has been called the ontological Trinity. There's a big term for you. The ontological Trinity. In the very opening words of this gospel, the Gospel of John, both the Father and the Word of God, who later is discovered to be the Son of God, are both affirmed by the Greek term for God, theos. Father is theos, and the Word of God, the Son of God, is theos. They're both called God. You have two gods, or you have two in one. In the closing, Jesus is again affirmed, this time by doubting Thomas, as theos, my Lord and my God. So the Son of God is identified with God Himself. In John 1, He's positioned towards the Father, and He is the same as God. He's labeled God. He's one with the Father. It's magnificent truth, but it is an unsearchable truth. Much of the Gospel of John, I know some of you are newer to our series of studies here, but some of you have been around since the beginning. I don't remember how long ago that was now. But the whole purpose of this book was to explain the relationship between the Father and Son and to bring people to believe in the Son and thus to believe in God. We were told, here's a little review, that the Son exists in the very bosom of the Father. That's way back in chapter 1, verse 18. That He came down from the Father. That's said many times. John 16:28 declares it also. That the Son labors simultaneously with the Father, chapter 5, verse 17. That the Son speaks the words of the Father, chapter 7, verse 16. That the Son clearly unveils the character of the invisible Father, chapter 1, verse 18. That the Son is able to give life to people just as the Father does, chapter 5, verse 21. That the Son executes judgment upon mankind perfectly, trusted by the Father, chapter 5, verse 22. That the Son is to receive identical honor as the Father, chapter 5, verse 23. You see, He is the same, and yet He is distinct. The same and divine being, equal with God in being, yet different in function, below the Father in role and in activity. There is no ontological difference between the Father and the Son. To know one is to know the other. To have one is to have the other. Jesus is the picture of God. The philosopher and the child alike wonder, what is God really like? The Bible gives the answer. God is like Jesus. God is like Jesus. John 10:30. The words no human being should ever speak unless they are true. I and the Father are one. Ontological unity. The Athanasian Creed labored to explain all of this. I'll give you a portion of it. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. And on it goes. Because there is a mystery. So there is this long explanation to make sure no one, even though there's a mystery, you protect that truth. And don't let anyone go outside the boundaries of that truth. So the persons are distinct persons. This is not one person wearing three different hats. One day I'll pretend I'm the Father. Whoops! Next day I'll pretend I'm the Son. Take that hat off. Today I'll pretend I'm the Holy Ghost. Same person. No, that's a heresy. That's false. They are distinct persons. The Creed says neither confounding the persons. This difference in personal function is called by theologians not the ontological Trinity, but the economic Trinity. The economic Trinity. The distinctions between the three persons are real. They're not imagined. They're not blurred. These distinctions must be understood just as much as the unity of God must be understood. In Denver Seminary's Integrative Theology, they write this: although all three distinct persons are equal essentially and enjoy a perfect fellowship, their interrelationships may reflect a distinctive ordering of activities. In the economic ordering of things, in contrast to the essential equality, the Father is mentioned first. The Son is of the Father, never vice versa. And the Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, never vice versa. And that is why you and I pick up John's writings and we read in his gospel and in his letters things like this. 1 John 4:10, the Father sent the Son. Or John 14:28, the Father is greater than the Son. Or John 14:26, the Son sends the Spirit of God into the world. The economic Trinity shows distinctions in roles, distinctions in responsibilities within that one Godhead. Think of these obvious distinctions in our gospel so far. The Son came to reveal the Father. The Father did not come into the world to reveal the invisible Son. The Son obeys the Father. The Father loves the Son, but is never described as obeying the Son. The Son directs the disciples to pray to the Father in His name, never reversing that. The Son imitates the Father and does the works of the Father. The Father does not imitate the Son or do the works of the Son. The Son speaks the words learned of the Father. The Father is not taught by the Son, but does the teaching. The Son died on the cross to pay for the sins of believers. The Father never died on any cross. The Son comes at the rapture to take the disciples to the Father's house. The Father does not come to bring the disciples to the Son's house. That's obvious to you, right? These indicate clearly the economic distinctions between Father and Son, even while maintaining the essential unity of the Father and Son in essence. Dr. McCune, in his theology, writes this: "The Bible indicates a certain priority or subordination pattern in the Trinity, which has to do with function only and not with essence. It specifically concerns what the members of the triune God do in their offices, not what they are in their essence. In the administration and activity of the Godhead, the Father is first, the Son is second, the Spirit is third. The Father is the source, the Son is the channel, and the Spirit is the active agent in the Godhead." End quote. One of the great benefits of us knowing that we have a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that our God understands from personal experience, long before He created the world, what a relationship is supposed to be like. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, writes this: "All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words 'God is love' have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, He was not love." Pretty insightful. That triunity of God breathes relationships and the importance of relationships. Even when Adam was created, God knew what He was going to do, but He wanted Adam to discover it's not good for the man to what? Be alone. Relationship. Relationship. So important. Not just with God, but with one another. Now, what does all this deep theology have to do with knowing God? Well, obviously, deep theology is studying God, so I hope you have a better picture of God in your mind and in your heart, who He is. But Jesus is the one that tells us about the Father. He is one in essence with the Father. He is distinct from the Father in role, so He can tell us about Him, but He is united with the Father in essence, so we can learn from Him. The more deeply you gaze at Christ and understand Him, the more you will love God in heaven above. You won't try to look around Christ to grow in your relationship with God. You will look through Christ so that you can grow in your relationship with God. In fact, any attempt to grow in your relationship with God around Christ is a futile attempt. Right here in verse 10, look at it again. Jesus appeals to His words to prove that God is within Him. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding or remaining in me does His works." So what do we have? What have we been given in order to know God? We have, brothers and sisters, the words and the works of Jesus Christ so we can know God. Thank God for these words and these works. Let's take a look at the words first. The word words is rhema. It's His sayings, His teachings, the words which came out of His mouth from the Lord Jesus' lips. Those sayings, rhema, the truth of God, He's saying, filled His words. The words Jesus said, He learned those words from God the Father. Jesus did not come into the world with a philosophy. He did not come in to try to figure out what God might be like in some mystical way and pass it on to the Jews to help in their evolution of religion. He came into the world with the very words of God and passed them on to His disciples. It's not just some vague idea about God He came into the world to give us. Unutterable niceties about God in philosophical terminology. But He came and gave God's very own words, His sayings, He says it himself, the words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. These are from God. God selected the words. Jesus heard the words. Jesus passes on the word. Jesus' words then were the very words of God. Do you remember this exchange back in chapter 7, verses 15 through 17? I'll read it to you. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man, talking about Jesus, become learned, having never been educated? Oh, educated snobs. We have them all around us. This was a great question. How could anyone have gotten like that? Verse 16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. You see, the number one reason people don't believe in God and follow Christ is they're not willing. They're not willing to do God's will. They have a problem with their will, with being obstinate, not a problem with their head. Now, we in the church, having a Bible faithfully handed down to us through the centuries, the most accurately and best preserved book from all of antiquity by far, we have the words of Jesus in the Bible through the apostles who heard Jesus and who were promised a special work of the Spirit in their lives to record those words for us. 1 Corinthians 2:13, just as a sample, Paul says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit of God, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The words are important. They're from God. They're from the Spirit of God, and thus from Christ. Jude 17. You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why remember the words of the apostles? Because the words of the apostles as ambassadors were the words of Christ. And the words of Christ were the words of who? The Father. It's that simple. You see why Jesus is saying, use my words if you want to see God. You want to know God, you want to draw near to God, build that relationship with God, use my words. Don't ask for a vision of God to see him. No one can see God and live. You have the word close to you. There it is, right now, on your lap. The very word of the Father in your lap. Take it. Eat it. Consume it. Think on it. Ponder it. Get your minds active in the process of knowing God. Let your inner person, the deepest part of you, the part that tries to run and hide from other people, let that spot have the light of God's word shine on. Psalm 119, 103, the psalmist writes, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 1 Peter 2:2, we read it for our scripture reading. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of what? The word. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How do I grow? How do I grow? You drink. Drink the milk and then eat the meat. This is our application, drinking the word, eating it. Do you memorize Scripture? Do you have a plan right now to memorize? Are you memorizing Scripture? Or as Dr. Mayhew, Dean of the Master's Seminary, told us the other week when we had dinner with him, he said, I tell everyone to internalize the Word of God, because he knows some people have a hard time with memorization. Internalize the Word of God. Memorize it, internalize it, get it inside your thinking. If you can't remember every word, know what it's talking about, and let that change your thinking. Internalize it into, make it the part of your fabric, part of your thinking. Do you regularly expose yourself to the Word of God in your own private devotions? How many devotions did you have this past week, the week before that? What are you doing? Does your time in the Word of God move you? Do you really take it in, or does it just kind of come by your eyes, or in one ear and out the other ear? Or does it stay in there, and does it do what Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ richly live within you, dwell within you? So you might be wondering, how, Pastor, how can I leave this message and really get to know God better? I'm afraid if I leave and I hear this challenge, I might be directionless. No, pick up the words. You have them. the words of Christ, the words of his apostles, the words of God. Get closer to the words. Listen intently to the words. Go slower through the words so it sinks in. It's not speed reading through the Bible. Let it impact your life. Savor each word, each phrase. Think, how do I apply that? What does that have to do with my life? Do this daily. Do this often. Let it linger with you throughout the day. Make a commitment. And if you're afraid your commitment won't last, make a commitment with someone else that's trying to make a commitment. And the two of you make a commitment together. Or the three of you. Or the five of you. Get close to the words. You'll hasten your journey on in knowing God in your innermost being. Did you know the Word of God says so many wonderful things about God and how you can grow closer to Him? I had hundreds of verses that came to my mind as I was trying to think what to pass on. I'll give you just two. 1 Corinthians 1:9. You can turn there if you want. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know how much juice there is to chew on in that? And I'm not going to take the time to exposit it. But if you could just ponder the faithfulness of God. How has God been faithful in your life? Now, if I had time and I'm not, I'd have you stand up and I'd raise your hand. Well, God answered this prayer for me. And He did this when I was going through this hard situation. Think back, record it. God is faithful in your life. But what about the hard times? Hang in there. See what God is doing. Talk to other people and how God used hard times. Read what the Word says about the hard times. I've been called into fellowship with His Son. This is a relationship. I have a relationship with a man who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And He's coming back with the title deed for the planet, and I know Him. I have a relationship with Him. I don't have to worry about it. I wonder if He'll remember my name. And you don't have to worry about it either. And we could go on. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, I can stop right there. As obedient children, wait a minute, Lord, I haven't been all that obedient. Yes, but you're supposed to be. That's what children are supposed to do, right? So when a child's not obedient, then a child needs to say, what? I'm sorry, Father. Show me the next thing you want me to do so I can do it. Oh, how refreshing to the conscience it is to be obedient children, yes? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Oh, Lord, do you have to go there? The former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Why did you lust? Because you were ignorant. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. Ignorant. You didn't know. You didn't know how wonderful God was, so you indulged in lust, and you thought that would be fulfilling, and it never was. And so you thought you're missing something, and you were. But now you have truth, and you still go back sometimes to it. You're not thinking right. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Sometimes you read that and you think, oh, that's just a hard demand. That's just a harsh thing. Be holy. God's holy. I could never be holy. Have you seen the gang of people I hang out with? There's no chance I have of being holy around them. Might be your process of thinking. Be holy is an invitation into a better life. It tastes so much better to be holy. To live your life that way is so much more joyful, so much more peaceful, so much more satisfying. Taste and see the Lord is good. And you can meditate on this and you can apply it to your life and you can begin building that in, and you will begin from your inner being, not from a vision outside of you, to know God deeply. You follow? And you can do this with any passage, Old Testament, New Testament, all the Bible is equally inspired. All of it is equally true. Some of it is a little more easy to apply and more easy to see its relevance to your life than other parts. Start with the parts that speak directly to what your needs are. Anxieties, fears, anger, whatever it may be, just disappointment in your life. You want to have more thrills. Talk to God about how great He is. You want to grow in prayer and worship. Start there. You just need to be consistent in your thinking. Start there. Memorize the verses. Internalize the verses. Do what you can. And draw near to God through His Word. By the way, this is also why we use and promote Bible versions, which lay stress on the translation of the words from the original, not just the concepts or the supposed meaning. The meaning of the Bible is the arranged words in the original language. Who arranged those words in the original language? You say, Peter and Paul. No, the Holy Spirit. And where did the Holy Spirit get those words? He got them from the Son of God. Where did the Son of God get them? He got them from the Father. So why do Bible translators change them? And give us thought-for-thought translations. You may have one. I'm not meaning to embarrass you. They're easier to read. They're just not accurate. They're not the words of the Father. They're changed. The words must not be changed in translation as much as possible. You know, today they're like, well, we want a contemporary style. We want to make it more understandable to fourth graders or seventh graders or whatever they're shooting for. Word-for-word translations, what are called formal equivalent translations, take the words of God in the original language reverently and seriously by keeping them as much as possible in the right order and in the right words in translating it. Thought-for-thought or dynamic equivalent always change the words, some to more of a degree than others. They rearrange the words, they add the words that are not in there, they try to fill out the meaning and often get it wrong. They drop the difficult words so you don't have to ponder what is in that difficult word. Some completely change the words. But the words are God's words. They're Christ's words. They're given for you to eat and enjoy and to know Him who gave them. So if you want to grow, use a New American Standard Bible or an ESV or a King James or a New King James or one of those formal equivalent translations. Preserve the words and listen to the message. That's why we preach from this text. That's what you should be using in your devotions as well. Meditate on the words of God. Now, there's more to knowing God, and that is the appeal to Jesus' works. Look at verse 11, if you would. Go back to John 14, verse 11. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Works is the important word in John, ergon. This word refers to his miracles, but it is also expansive to include any and all of Christ's deeds. Sometimes, indeed, it is translated deeds. So it must not be reduced merely to his miracles, but the miracles often were the centerpiece of his works. But it talks about all that Jesus did, his actions. Jesus says, "My actions define me." You will be able to look at what I do, and by looking at what I do, noticing how I did it, the order in which I did it, the priorities I have in my life, the things I was committed to, you will learn of God by watching my deeds, my actions, particularly my miracles. When you want to know someone really, really well, if there was someone here today or someone in your life and you said, "I'd like to get to know that person a lot better," and you're thinking that in your head and you're wondering and maybe a little nervous if that other person would like to get to know you all that well. And there's always a little bit of anxiety there. And sometimes our pride keeps us from going to somebody wanting to know them better. But if you really wanted to know someone better and build a friendship, what would you have to do to know them better? You'd have to spend time with them, wouldn't you? The internet's nice, but I don't think that would do it for me. That helps a little bit with the words and all that. I want to see their facial expressions. I want to see how they act. I want to go whitewater rafting with them. See what happens when I hit one of those waves. I want to go bike riding with them. I want to look at stars with them. I want to see what they're like. I want to get to know them. Jesus says, if you want to know God, look at me and what I do. Why do you think he had the disciples come along with him, right? He didn't sit them down in a classroom. He said, "Come along with me." There were classrooms along the way, but there was a lot of doing and walking and healing and caring for people and spending the night at this campfire and entering into this woman's house and dealing with these people that wanted to debate him. And all of life, they got to see what he was like, and they got to watch him, and they learned what God was like. And we have it all recorded for us to read, use our imaginations and think about and understand. So that's how Jesus did it. Whenever I want to know, how do I love God? And I see one person, and he says, "Loving God is like this." And I see another person, and they say, "No, loving God is like this." And I see another person, "Now, loving God is like that." And all of that confuses me. I just go back, "Well, what did Jesus do? He loved God." And I go back down, and I go, "You know, he didn't do that other stuff over there. And he didn't emphasize that. What he emphasized was..." And I tell you, the thing he emphasized the most was obedience. Obey God if you love him. We're getting to that. If you love God, obey his words. That's what he said. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Well, this is the way with Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Notice, I imitate the Father. That's what I do. And that's the way we know God. In chapter 5, verse 36, it said, "For the works which the Father," this is Jesus, "for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." See the connection? John 10:24, "The Jews then gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them," remember this passage? "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Works define him. Chapter 10, verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." We're getting some of that same teaching in chapter 14. Works lead to a conclusion about a person, and they draw us into knowing God better. As Pastor Quinn reminded us last Lord's Day, the miracles are like signposts. What do signs do for us? They tell us where something is. You want gas, you see a gas station sign, except here in Columbia, you can't find them anywhere in Columbia. You find a gas station sign, you pull in and you wait for gas. Those poor folks up there in New Jersey, New York are waiting 6 hours sometimes for gas or longer. You know, signs point to something. You want to get on a highway? You see the sign, it may even have an arrow saying, "Here's where the highway starts." And the sign points you to something. So the deeds and the miracles of Christ point to truth about God. We surveyed seven of them last Sunday, but there are even more. I'm going to zip through them here. He was baptized, Jesus, this is what he did. He was baptized by John in the River Jordan, identifying with his people. He received the disciples who came looking for the Messiah. So he receives all true seekers, right? He turned the water into wine. Power over creation as well. He cleansed the temple. He told the woman by the well everything about her secret life. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. He multiplied the loaves and fish. He walked on water. He healed the man born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. He entered the city on a lowly donkey. He loved his own to the very end and never abandoned them. He ate the Last Supper in close proximity with his disciples, with one of them leaning his breast against him. And so much more he did. What does all that tell you about Jesus Christ? What it tells you about Jesus, it also tells you about the Father. You know, nowadays people deny that Jesus ever did any miracles, or that the person here described for us as Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never really lived. But they don't deny these miracles in Christ's life because they were there and know. Please keep that in mind. They're not 2,000 years old and they were not there. It's not because they have other eyewitness accounts that contradict these. These are the only eyewitness accounts, and they all agree. It's not because they have physical, tangible evidence or are doing something scientific. It's because they don't want to believe in miracles. Look outside. You see a creation out there? It's not a big deal for a God who made all of that to turn water into wine. It's not a big deal. If God exists, and he surely does, because the opposite is impossible, and if he created all of this, of course he had to, then obviously there are miracles. There may be phony claims to miracles, but then there are true claims to miracles. Why don't people just read about Jesus and see who he is? Remember the words of Nicodemus way back in chapter 3, earlier in Jesus' ministry? He said to Jesus, "No one can do these things unless God is with him." He hadn't realized that he is God yet, but at least he got that. Give him that. No one could do this unless God is with him. The woman by the well, "Come see a man who told me all things about me. Is this the Christ?" Remember the words of the people in Galilee when he fed the 5,000. "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Or the wonderful words of the man born blind. "Well, here is an amazing thing that you don't know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes." So Jesus calls upon Philip and the others to see these works. And keep believing. Believe is in the present tense there. Put your full confidence in me. Keep believing. Don't stop believing. Abide in your faith. Just like in John 14:1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Through the works of Christ, we come to know God better. How does that work, looking at the works? Let me personalize this so you can practice this at home. When I see, as I read the scripture, the Lord Jesus walking long, dusty, hilly, rocky roads, resting by a well, feeling thirst as he served other people and put them before himself, I know he cares for me, and I know he sympathizes with my weaknesses because he's felt those weaknesses. And because of that, I want to bring my requests to him. You see how that draws me in? When I see in Jesus' death a sacrifice of love for me, for little old me, who would do that? I want to know him more because he laid down his life for me. When I see Jesus' prayers and intercessions to protect me from harm because I don't know what to ask for sometimes, I want to stay under the shelter of his wings. I want to stay right there because I know he's praying for me. When I see in Christ a desire to come and to live inside of me through the presence of the Holy Spirit, I see him valuing a relationship with me, and that makes me want to spend more time with him in my daily devotions. When I read about his resurrection power and I see him in that sense coming back to life after being dead for 3 days, conquering the greatest foe that I have to face in my life, this enemy called death, and I see him so easily break the power of death, I say to myself, self, you follow Christ all the way to death's door and right on through. And I know God. And as I walk with God, and as I experience God's provisions in my life, and as I sense him answering prayers that I didn't think were possible at earlier times in my life, I begin to understand and perceive the reality of God in and around me more than ever before, and I come to know him more, and you can too. All of this gives my soul a better picture of God, an understanding of magnificent character, radiant, glowing, wondrous person that God is, glorious, no one like him. There's no one else I want to draw close to like that. He has become the apple of my eye, the beautiful one. Philip, bless his little soul, stood around Jesus and did not avail himself of knowing Christ all that well. Please, don't let that be you. You member of Hope Bible Church. Young mothers who are out there, so many of you immerse yourself in knowing your babies. It's kind of funny to see that and to think back to when we were having little kids, toddlers, young children. You watch every little move they have, every little smile. You record every little word they have and pass it on Facebook. You comment to others about all their little funny sayings and what they did here and they did that. Every detail seems important to you. You're growing and knowing your child. As your child, he or she emerges right before your eyes, do you put anywhere near the same amount of effort and attention into growing and knowing your God? Men, don't be lazy sermon listeners. Sometimes it gets long, and right about now is about the hardest time, when it's been 45 minutes or more. Don't let your mind be consumed by the details of work on Monday and home. You have a distracted mind, sometimes mixed priorities. Are you skimming the surface with God? Is that why your mind is so easily distracted? Take a dive and go deeper than you have. Work at knowing God. You need to have that determination of Jacob when he wrestled with God, that theophany of God in the Old Testament, and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now that's some real praying, to pray like that. For all of you, I close with a prayer by Dr. John Piper in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. And you could just pray this as we're closing. I'll read it. And we'll let this get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper. O Father of glory, this is the cry of our hearts. We long to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, especially the knowledge of his glory. We want to see it as clearly as we see the sun and to savor it as deeply as our most desired pleasure. O merciful God, incline your hearts to your word and the wonders of your glory. Wean us from our obsession with trivial things. Enlighten our minds to see the glory of your Son in the gospel. We believe that you are the all-glorious one and that there is none like you. Help our unbelief. Forgive the wanderings of our affections in the undue attention we give to lesser things. Have mercy on us for Christ's sake and fulfill in us your great design to display the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.